Glad to have Scott with us here today. I'll signal you out. Looks like the time change did in a bunch of people. I don't know what happened. Was there a bomb or something? Oh, are they? Okay. Oh, well, that's all right, because today's message is different. Really weird different, so you're going to have a good time. You can tell them what they missed or not. John chapter 12, we're going back to verse 20. And the thing I would like to do is try to give you a different perspective. And when I come to Scripture, I'm always aware of my prejudices and my preconceptions. And I have many. And I have some that I don't know about, I'm sure. But my preconceived notion is the Scripture is inerrant, infallible, plenary Word of God. And it's God-breathed, and it has truth in it, and it is the truth. And God is the one who is its author, and so on. And I've been studying it for a long, long time. And so when I look at it, I look at it through that lens. I look at it through those preconceived notions and presuppositions. And I always like it, by the way, when I read an author who is going to be talking about the Word of God, because that tends to be the only books I read. But I like it when an author will say, this is what I believe at the first, so I know where they're coming from. So you know where I'm coming from. Scott won't know where I'm coming from because he hadn't been here, but hopefully, you know, that'll come through. But the idea is that I've been doing this a long time, and so that's pretty well solidly, you know, entrenched in who I am. What about you? You bring presuppositions to the Word. When you read it, you have certain things that you are thinking prior to reading it. You read a psalmist, you think that's, you know, most everybody think that's David, but then you have to read the little title at the top and be told differently in certain times. But you have presuppositions too, and you who are grown up in the church, you know, so to speak, you have presuppositions too. You have a base level that you come from. Well, what about the lost guy? What about the lost gal? What are their presuppositions? How do they look at the Word? I want to take John chapter 12 and look at it from their perspective, if I can possibly do that. It's really super hard for me to go backward like that, you know, to erase, if you will, all this training and all of this study that I've done and get back into that mindset. But what lenses do they look at? And predominantly what I'm going to do is look at chapter 12 of John from the perspective of the people that lived in that day, I hope, as much as I possibly can, and try to see what they saw and try to figure out how they interpreted things and what conclusions they would come to. So you'll have to, you know, follow along and look at it from that perspective. It's a little bit different rather than getting into the wording and the actual meaning of the text. I want to get into the meaning for somebody who is not a believer in the days of Jesus. And we've already read this, so I'm not going to read it again, but what I would like to do is ask the Lord's blessing upon this time we have. Thank you, Lord, for this day and for this opportunity to look into your Word and to try to see it from another perspective that's not our normal way of doing it. I pray for all of the lost people that we might be able to communicate with them and somehow figure out where they're coming from so that we might address the issues at hand from that point and go from there. We pray for wisdom about how we deal with people who are lost, and we pray that we wouldn't just use church jargon to speak to them. Help us to get into their heads if we can do that. And I think we'll be better equipped. At least that's what I am somehow thinking will be true. And if that is the case, then, of course, we pray for fruit. We pray for people to come to know the Lord. This is our goal. Glorifying you is our goal. Honoring your word, and especially the one who is the word, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we might always honor him and do what we do for that reason alone. But then there, underneath that big heading, is the idea of loving our neighbor and doing what is best for them, helping them to see the truth before it's too late. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of this came from last week's discussion in our afterwards. I heard some things that made me sit up and take notice, and then I went to a meeting that afternoon with the deacons and the elder, and that also came up again. I don't know if everybody in those meetings would agree, but I was hearing some stuff from the Lord, so that's what prompted me to look at this chapter 12. We've already been in chapter 12 for, what, 3 weeks now? 2 weeks? Two or three. And so this will be old stuff for you, some of the details, but looking at it from a different perspective will be different for you. So let's try to understand what we're up against when we talk to lost people and when we hear from them and what they're thinking, perhaps. Try to understand from a point of view from somebody who's already dismissed all this stuff that we believe, that we think is, you know, just plain as the nose on your face, but they don't. So try to think in those terms. So based on chapter 12 of John, I can see how some unbelievers might think that Jesus only attracts those people who are marginalized or who could be marginalized. You know what I mean by that, marginalized? That means somebody you can just sort of dismiss. They're not really in the main, but they're somehow on the periphery. And so that's why I use that word, marginalized. Jews who are looking in from the sidelines only saw Greeks believing. In this chapter 12, you remember in verse 20, there were some Greeks that came to Jesus. When the Greeks came to Jesus, the Jews would look at that and say, differently than you or I, not great, wonderful, the Greeks are even coming. Jesus attracts all kinds of people. See, these would be Jewish people, and not to denigrate them or be in any way somehow negative toward that group of people, that people group, they would look at Greeks as dogs. Not nice dogs, bad dogs. Pariahs, street walking, garbage can getting into dogs. Pariahs that are mean and nasty and snarl at you instead of come up and want you to pet them. They would see them as Gentile dogs. And that's what Jesus is up against. And so these would be marginalized people, these Greeks. And if they looked at it with a critical eye, as a lost person, they would say, man, the only people this Jesus attracts are Gentile dogs. That's not a positive. That's not at all positive. That's a negative. The Jews held no respect for Greeks at all. I don't know how it is now. I'm not saying anything about the modern day Jewish people, but in the days of Jesus, they didn't harbor any admiration for a Gentile. They didn't think this was a wonderful occasion that these Greeks showed up. So they're just as prejudiced as anybody could possibly be against this happening, and then therefore against Jesus for attracting them. They would also think, why isn't he attracting us? In that same mindset, they would say, how come the Jews, who are God's people, you know, and think of all the prejudices that they have in that way. We have God's word. We are God's chosen people. We have been witness to miracles and all kinds of things, of workings that God has done. He brought us into a covenant with himself. Why isn't Jesus attracting us? That's what the world thinks, I believe. How come more of the world isn't being attracted to Jesus? That's a strike against Jesus right there in their mind. Remember now, I'm not talking from my own, but from their perspective. They don't see many famous people or people who are of any notoriety whatsoever. They would walk in here and they would say, wow, there aren't many people at all, let alone those kind of people that I admire or that I think of highly. Why doesn't Jesus attract highly respected people? Why does he only attract those who don't seem to be much in the eyes of the world? Even the lowliest man will fix his eyes on somebody lower than him and try to be proud and puffed up about that. That's just the nature of a human. And so, when you read in the Bible that not very many Jews came to know Jesus, in fact, in the very beginning of the Gospel according to John, it says that Jesus came to his own in the very first chapter, and his own rejected him. That's the way they would look at it if they're a lost Jewish person. They would say, this guy must be of no account because he doesn't attract us, people like me. That's a really puffed up view of oneself. But it's still the way that people do things. When it comes to me, I think pretty highly of me and a lot lesser of others. Paul said something about this in 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Marginalized people, marginalized things. See, they don't see it that way. They wouldn't even think that way. They would have to be told that that was the case. The lost actually think believers are losers. Sorry. I don't think of you guys as losers. I think of you as total victorious winners. Absolutely those who are going to be in glory. Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. The end of the Bible tells you that you're not losers. You're in fact winners. But the world, or the lost, think that believers are losers and think we don't have anything else to live for. We're marginalized in their minds again. They might think, I don't see many celebrities, many famous people just rushing to go to church. I don't see many politicians or industry leaders in the church. I think I'll follow the ones that I've been following already. I may not be much, but I'm better than they are. Let me ask you a question, totally perhaps out of the blue, but is that a situation where there is not much soil? Based on John 12, I can see how unbelievers might think Jesus isn't very good at what he does, therefore, because he only attracts marginalized people, for one thing. But for another thing, some might question and even falter at the way Jesus dealt with those Greeks. He didn't have a big welcome party for them. He didn't have a ticker tape parade for them. He didn't hug them and welcome them and give them a pen and a paper to sign and a cup. They do that for you, Tom? No. We usually welcome people with certain overtures, and we make a big deal about it. And it's only right that we should. We're glad to see anyone who comes to church. We actually do that with each other. We greet each other with a handshake or a knuckle punch or whatever we do. And it's a very welcoming thing. And it's a homey thing, if you will. It's a hospitable thing to do. Jesus doesn't do that with the Greeks. At least there's nothing in the text about that. They came, and all of a sudden, he starts talking about his hour. And then look at the guys that work for him. This is the way they would look at it if you're an outsider. You got Andrew, and you have Philip. And they don't seem to know what they want to do with this bunch of Greeks that shows up. They don't know what to do. It's an amazing thing that they are so tentative about what to do with these people, whether they're Greeks or Jews or Athenians or whatever. It doesn't matter. How they are received might be a stumbling block for the people who are on the sidelines looking in. Jesus doesn't seem to be much of a manager. You'd think that, you know, since his job, isn't his job to welcome people into the kingdom? Isn't his job to attract people? Isn't his job to be winsome and magnetic and have people come to him? And he treats people like this. He doesn't even say hi or goodbye. He just simply goes on to talk about the cross and some other things and about his own glory. It seems a bit odd. It seems like he's not much of a manager. It doesn't seem like he's able to train people either. I mean, Andrew and Philip, they're a mess. They don't know what to do. These people looking in from the outside might not know that about Andrew and Philip. One of them is very welcoming, and the other one is very tentative about things. People judge other people by the organization around them, the company that they built, or something along those lines. Then Jesus doesn't seem to be much of a time manager either. I mean, all of a sudden he goes into this tirade about his hour finally coming, and he gets up and he walks out of there like it's just something that has just happened to him. Something has just come to his attention. He's not much of a very good time manager, I wouldn't think. Why wouldn't he have that on his calendar if it's so important to him? He all of a sudden is thinking something totally different, and he totally dismisses these people. That seems to be why he's here. He goes off on another tangent. Jesus must not really be all that savvy about a lot of things. If I can find these flaws in him, in my mind, as a lost person, a Jewish person, in the day and time that he lived, then I'm not going to be too impressed with him on other levels. Isn't that the way that you do? You walk in someplace and you see this or you see that, and all of a sudden, I don't want to eat here. Or I don't think that church is very with it. I don't think that church has any kind of organization whatsoever. I'm not going to that church ever again. Depends on how critical or whatever mood you're in at the time as to how far this goes. But it's easy to become very hypercritical of things based on this or that, not even really related to the main reason why you are there. And it would be a misinterpretation to think that about Jesus, the things that I've just said. But that's how people who are on the outside would, or perhaps might, look at him and then totally dismiss him. Though it isn't a valid criticism, would you call this, perhaps, out of the blue, thorns and thistles? Based on John 12, I can also see how unbelievers might think Jesus is rather strange. You know, he speaks in mysterious terms. He's sort of a dark person. He's sort of an enigma to me. I don't understand him. I don't understand what he says. He's trying to convince people that winning is losing. What is that all about? Going to the cross, he says, will bring him glory? How can that possibly be? The only thing I know about crosses as a person in this day and time is that crosses bring pain and suffering and death, an ignominious death. Their upbringing and their values get in the way. In verse 34, the crowd then answered him after he said about the cross what he was said about being lifted up from the earth. He'll draw all men to himself in verse 32. Then they say, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? You see what they're doing? They're juxtaposing their knowledge, their upbringing, the schooling that they have received from the law. Or really, they didn't get it from the law because it's not in the law. They got it from their teachers, the people that they listen to, the people that they value, that's not the case at all. Jesus is telling us something totally weird, different than we have ever heard before. I don't know why they hadn't heard it before. I can go back to the Old Testament and find all kinds of places where this is being stated. In fact, if you look at Psalm 22, that being called the crucifixion psalm, there is so much detail there. It's unbelievable how anybody could miss that it was speaking about a situation like Jesus was going into. Even if they were looking back from present, you know, into that psalm, they would see a connection. The suffering servant songs, there's four of them in Isaiah. 66 chapters in Isaiah. Somebody has called it the little Bible. Out of those 66 chapters are at least these huge hunks of information about the suffering servant. So the 53rd suffering servant song, chapter 53, is unbelievable. It's so specific. It talks about the Messiah, and it can't be speaking about anybody else. I don't know how anybody could have missed it, but they did miss it. They heard from their teachers something different than Jesus was telling them. And so their prejudice would be for, you know, their presupposition would be for their teachers. We respect them. We value what they say. We don't value what Jesus says. Who is this newcomer who all of a sudden comes in and changes things and all of a sudden is talking differently than we would have imagined him? We thought that if Messiah shows up, exactly what they said to him. They thought a lot of other things too, as we've noted before, the political side of it and the part about him taking over and being military also, kind of Messiah. They had it all wrong. So their presuppositions get in the way of what Jesus is saying, and they would therefore say, we will hang on to what we know, not this mysterious stuff that he's talking about. And then there's this voice or something, thunder? Was it angels coming out of the heavens? How in the world did he pull that off? Today, people would be skeptical of that kind of thing. If God spoke out of the heavens, and they say, you know, if God would speak to me out of the heavens, then I would gladly go this way or that way, you know, positively respond to it. That's nonsense. I think they would respond like these people did. They would respond because they're unbelievers. They really don't have the mindset of spiritual things. In fact, the Bible says very clearly that they can't understand spiritual things. And so Jesus has to interpret for them. But just think about this as a skeptic for a while. A voice comes out of heaven. You hear something. I don't know what. Some people are saying this about it. Some people are saying that about it. I'm listening to the crowd. I'm thinking what I'm thinking myself. How do I interpret that? How is it that I make sense of that? Most people wouldn't be able to, and couldn't come to a definitive, authoritative point of view on it. And so they would therefore probably dismiss it in the light of Jesus saying, this voice was for you, not for me. But if you're a skeptic and you're a lost person, you can't see how that could be possible. You wouldn't know how this could be for you. All it does is promote him. And so all of a sudden you're thinking in terms of him being some sort of a charlatan who pulled off some kind of a trick in order to get you to follow him. The other day I saw a video. I could not believe it. There are these kids sitting in a gymnasium. And they're all around the gym floor, and the gym floor is totally empty. Out of the gym floor comes this great big blue whale. And it goes up into the air, and all of the water is going all over the place on the floor, on the gym floor. And it's hard to believe. And then the whale splashes back down into the floor, and the water just goes all over the place. It was a video. There was no screen. There was nothing. How did they pull that off? I want to know. This is what the people would be thinking. as they were watching Jesus, I believe. How did he pull that off? What's really going on here? Am I being tricked? If you're a skeptic, this is the kind of thing you're going to think. Why not be more plain spoken, Jesus? Why not tell me the way it really is? Why not tell me other things than seeing but not seeing, or hearing but not hearing? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Come on, just tell me what you want me to know. Why in the world wouldn't you be more plain spoken if you want people to come to you rather than push people away from you? He seems to be so glib. He seems to be so able to give answers to everything that people question about. But the questions are seemingly different from the answers that they get. They would probably try to parse his words and come woefully short of the meaning, especially about this judgment thing. He says, just before he says, if I be lifted up, now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Wasn't that a little bit intolerant? And if you're inclined in that direction, this is the way you're going to see Jesus. Judgment, ruler of this world. I'm not sure what he's saying, but he claims to be God. I've heard some people say he claims to be God. Can't God do anything? Why in the world would he be so intolerant? Why isn't there a way around that? Why can't he just let people come as they are? This is what you would ask. This is what the world asks, even today. Why are you Christians so intolerant? Why do you say there's only one way to heaven? Why do you say that if you are not saved, you're lost? Why do you say those things? You're so mean and nasty. If your intention is to attract people, why in the world would you talk like that? And it sounds like this Jesus has a plan to fix everything. That's kind of weird. Who in the world is able to fix everything? I mean, all the people I know best, and they're really religious, say stuff like verse 34 about him. We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They're mocking him. If you didn't catch it, you know, in the past 2 or 3 weeks, they're mocking him. They're making fun of him. And they're saying also in that verse, this is what our people do. The people we respect, the people that we, in a preconceived way, hold highly. These guys ought to know that we're listening to, who told us about the law. And the way they talk about Jesus is not at all in admiration or in flowery terms. They think he's a kook. They really think he is an absolute kook. You want to know what the world thinks of Jesus? I think that's it. They think he's a kook. He gets bad reviews from the people who are supposed to be in the know. He gets bad reviews like 2 stars. If you only get 2 stars, and people are willing to be vocal about their way of marking you on the internet and only give you 2 stars, what's going to be your reaction? How are you going to handle that if you don't know any better? You're going to go by that, aren't you? That's what these people are doing. They're going by what others are saying. They haven't checked it out for themselves. They are prejudiced against Jesus and for the people who gave him 2 stars. They might think, I'll stay where I am. I think it's better that I should stay where I am and be safe rather than sorry. Out of the blue, does that sound like a combination of thorns and rocky places? Based on John 12, I can see how unbelievers might think that everything's all just too black and white with this Jesus. He tells people that it's either his way or they're going to find themselves in the dark. He talks in terms of light and dark, and he tells them that the light is going to go away at some point. And so grab a hold of the light that you have now and walk according to that before it gets really dark. Aren't there some gray areas in life, they might ask? Why does it all have to be so dark and light, black and white? I know of gray areas in all kinds of different situations and in all kinds of subject matter. They think, if I've learned anything in life, it's just not that cut and dried. It's not just either or. There are gray areas. And what's so stinking urgent about all this? Why can't it wait? He's talking about judgment now. He's talking about him going away, or the light going away, whichever it is he means. What's the big hurry? Why is this hour so important? Why can't I just rock on in the way that I have been all this time? I mean, I've been going on pretty well, and nothing's happening. I mean, ever since the beginning, things have just continued on like they were forever. I'm not doing such a bad job of it, am I? Why now? Why can't this wait? Sure, I've done a few things that I'm not proud of, they might admit. Most people would admit that without telling you the gory details. But I've come away from it. And I hear him saying stuff like, I've got to stay away from darkness, or darkness is going to overtake me. In verse 35, the word overtake is a pretty strong word. And I have in my mind at least a picture, an illustration of the meaning of that word. And it's like a person who's drowning in an ocean. And the ocean's pretty big, and you see the head, and then suddenly you don't see anything but just the ocean. That's what overtake is like. He's talking about, I'm not going to be able to handle this stuff if I don't do what he tells me. That's kind of suspect. That almost smacks of a commercial, doesn't it? Either you buy it now or it'll be gone forever. That's the same psychology, isn't it? Either you do this now or you won't have another opportunity to do it. My experience as a lost Jewish person in the first century is that that's not true. Things aren't that way. But then he talks about me not being able to hear and not being able to see at some point. Hardening. Would God do that at some point? No. Not the God I know. My God is loving. My God is kind. My God would never, ever harden anybody. Besides that, I think I can handle it. I'm pretty strong. I've handled it before. I mean, some pretty bad things have happened to me, and I've handled it just fine. I don't know. Overtake? That's hyperbole, isn't it? He talks so funny. I don't even believe in the supernatural. If God was to harden everybody who didn't do what Jesus said, then all this would just be a game anyhow. wouldn't have any choice. They couldn't do any differently than they do. That's strange stuff. Supernatural removal of things that a person could know by God? Why would he do that? That doesn't seem to be his goal at all. That's not how I read the Bible. Just out of the blue, doesn't that sound like those who don't understand? And Satan comes along and steals and snatches and removes what they just heard. Based on John chapter 12, I can see how Jesus becomes a little bit too problematic for almost everyone out there who doesn't really want to hear what he has to say. I mean, look at what it would cost me, a first century Jewish person, if I was to follow Jesus. There's an inkling of that in this rest of the chapter, where you have many Pharisees believing in Jesus in verse 42, but they didn't confess him out loud. See, they're afraid of losing everything. Jesus becomes problematic for everybody at some point. I'm saying that for real. Jesus is a problem for everybody at some point. And it was a problem here. And even last week, Jerry asked, are these guys therefore saved because they wouldn't confess Jesus? Good question. We never did answer it. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. If that's your prejudice, if that's your preconceived notion that you have to be important to people, Jesus becomes a problem for you. And they who are of this mindset would ask the question, do you understand what you're asking me to do to follow this Jesus? I might lose my job or anything less than that. I might lose my family. Good Lord, he might call me into walking around with him all the time, calling me to be his little stoolie, you know, and his gopher, and do the things that servants do. I mean, he might do that to me. I'd lose my friends. They'd all think I'm a kook. They think he's a kook. They'd think I'm a kook. You must not have anything to lose to ask me to follow Jesus. You must be a loser yourself to follow a loser. What's so great about this Jesus that I just can't stand by and admire him from afar? Why is it that I have to go into this whole hog? Why do I have to give up everything to follow him? He makes some pretty far-fetched claims. I think I'll choose to ignore everything that I've seen. Does that sound like rocky soil? Or not much soil? Or even thorns to you? So, let's jump out of that mentality and ask this question. How do we get to somebody like that? How do we speak to somebody who has those kinds of ideas? They may not have all of them. There may be this person who has one or the other or a few of them, not all of those particular perspectives. How do you get through? That was what prompted me to go into this at all. How do you break through all of that when you really don't have a chance? You do not have what it takes to break through all of that, because these people value what they say. And that's an important concept that I would really like to spend days on. How do you come to the place where you value something? Think about that. And remember this. You can never know any more about the other person than you are willing to know about yourself. I suggest that you go back in time and in your mind as to what finally got you over the hump to believe in Jesus. And you'll be on your way. You will be on your way to knowing how to address this. That may not be what they are saying, but do understand that you had values that you held firmly before you came to Christ that kept you through Jesus Christ being saved. They'll keep you away every time. What moved you? What changed your values? How come you went from what you valued then to valuing Jesus and the Bible and the Word of God and attending church and all the rest of it? What moved you? James Walker, he is the, I believe that, is he either the president or the director of Watchman Fellowship? He's changed titles. I don't remember what his title is, but he started that organization along with some help from some other people. Incredible ministry. Brenda knows about it and knows him too. He told us in chapel one day how he came to the place where he rejected fourth generation Mormonism. Do you understand how strong that is? Fourth generation Mormonism. He's a temple-worthy Mormon himself. If you don't understand all that, I'll have to tell you later. But he is, entrenched in Mormonism. What happened was, in high school, some friend of his, who really and truly was a friend of his, began to get James Walker to change his mind by questioning whether or not Mormonism ever made a mistake. And this young man would produce documents that showed a change in the Book of Mormon or in the Pearl of Great Price or any of the other documents. There were changes in the apostolic edicts that came out of Salt Lake City that this young man shared with him. But most of all, he loved James enough to help James to question his values, which were totally fourth generation Mormonism. James is now doing the very same thing with other people. If you go on their website, watchman.org, you would find all kinds of documentation on every kind of cult you can imagine and then some. But there are documents that show, which the Mormon church wouldn't want you to know, that there were changes. I could cite just tons of them, but I don't want to do that at this point. But somebody got him to change his values. That's the key to this. Values are what make us do what we do. Values are what are entrenched within us, and they come to us from someone we value. Where did you get your values? I'd really like to hear everybody in this room tell me that answer to that question. How did you arrive at your values? You have things that you value. They have things that they value. How is it that you and I can find those things out and then get people to question them if they are questionable values? And you're going to find a lot of them in everyone, Christian and non-Christian. But that's at least a start. That is how you do it. I just finished a book called Out of Their Faces and in Their Shoes. I think that it would be a really good study for all of us to go through because it gets us to thinking about the times when we were lost physically. And then makes a parallel to the times when we were lost spiritually. And it's amazing how there are indeed incredible amounts of parallels. But values is really important. One day perhaps I'll do a little study on that. But if you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, we'll be finished. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says something incredible that sounds like exactly what I'm trying to tell you. And I didn't say it first. He said it first. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 through 23. For though I am free from all men, I don't depend on anybody. I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself, being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker. That last one's a mouthful. Paul says, I got over myself. I got over my revulsion of the things that they do. I got over my revulsion of how they are, what they live for, how they live. All those things that are abhorrent to me, I got over that. In other words, I had to get over myself to do that. And I did that so that I might walk in their shoes, if you will. It sounds so cliche. So that I might win them. He targeted these different people. I can't even imagine what it was like to him to walk past all those idols on Mars Hill, on the way up to Mars Hill. I can't imagine how he felt. I would have just freaked, you know. I'd have been like Black Lives Matter. Pull them things down, you know. But it's just amazing. Then he gets up there and he starts listening to these philosophers who think they know everything. I mean, they think they know everything. And they got it figured out down to the nth degree. And he won some of those guys to Christ. Even after he said the word resurrection of the dead. You're gonna see how to love them if you do this. If you want to commit to do this, if you want to, you know, really win some people, then you have to get over yourself. You have to love them more than you love yourself. You have to love them like God does. Last Friday, Dan Bauman, picture still in my head. The guy is beating him all the time. But he's reaching out too with his hand. And he says, let's be friends. Why? Because he just liked the guy? Because he liked what he was doing to Dan? No. Because God said, I love him. I know Dan was questioning that. Why? Because Jesus says, I love him more than you know. What about those lost people out there? Would you be willing to be their friend? Why? Do you think they're such good guys and gals? No. Get over that. Because Jesus loves them. No other reason to do this. No other reason at all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a little different way of looking at things today. We pray that you would help it to become permanent, and that it wouldn't be just a high old time or an emotional time or an interesting time, Help it to become who we are, that we might win some. I hear Paul saying that loudly and clearly, some, that I might win some. Not all, wrong expectation. Try to win them intellectually, try to win them because we're such good presenters. Now help us to love them, Lord, in the way that you love them, and act accordingly for the glory of Almighty God. We pray this in Jesus' sweet name. Amen.
If you would, please stand. Let's take our chorus book. Turn to page number 8. Page number 8, we'll close with His Name is Wonderful.
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is He. Bow down before Him, love and adore Him. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord.
You are dismissed.